Thanks, Claudia. Way back in the olden days, I used to make these sermon outlines every week, and then you could take notes and follow along. So I resumed the practice like 2 weeks ago and then forgot to put them out, so I just threw them all in the trash. And then today, they're back, and I almost forgot to say anything. So thanks, Claudia. I'm going to try to do that regularly. All right. Will you open your Bibles to Galatians 5? And we'll look at 1 to 15. We'll see our freedom in Christ. Galatians 5, 1 to 15. We've been working our way through Galatians. We're about now to turn the corner from the robust theological section, the doctrinal heart of the book, and turn the corner into application, into what do these truths mean for your life? What does this look like spelled out in our lives? You know, one crucial point of application we've seen over and over is just having good doctrine. Like having good, sound, robust doctrine is application. It's really, really important. It's foundational application. If you have bad doctrine, it will mess up the way you think. It will mess up then the way you live in the world. And if your doctrine is really bad, then you will go to hell because you won't be believing the truths of your salvation, the doctrines of the gospel, right? That's kind of been the point of Galatians, is that he says, I'm afraid I've labored over you in vain, that you're not going to make it because you have abandoned the truth of the gospel. So that's kind of been a central application all along so far, is to think rightly, to believe what's true. And then we've made certain applications along the way. But now in the course of the letter of Galatians, he's kind of turning a corner into the more specific applications of what all these things mean in our lives. So he's going to start unpacking what life looks like in the new covenant in Christ, the age to come that has broken in through the death and resurrection of Jesus into this world, into this age of the Holy Spirit, the life of faith, the time of maturity as sons of God and no longer slaves. So how do we live in light of these glorious realities? We've seen this several times, that we are free in Christ. We are no longer little children under guardians. We are grown-ups in Christ, in the Christian faith. We are no longer slaves. We are now free people in Christ. So how do we live in light of that? We live by standing in our freedom and by loving others. Standing in our freedom and loving others. Let's look at this in Galatians 5, 1 to 15. Kyle, will you turn down my mic? It's just super distracting to me. I can talk loud. Galatians 5, thank you, 1 to 15. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who's troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. Amen. Freedom in Christ. What does freedom in Christ look like? The first thing to see is that Christ has set us free. You are free in Christ. Notice where he starts. For freedom, Christ has set us free. He set you free. What did he set you free for? For freedom. He set you free so that you'd be free. He died to set you free from the law, the old slavish way of relating to God and living in the world, not so that you could willingly put yourself back under slavery. Now, there's a lot of ways in which God has set us free, in which Christ has set us free through his work, but what Paul's focused on here is our freedom from the law, our freedom from the old way of relating to God before Christ came, before the resurrection. He died to set you free from the law, not so that you could put yourself right back under it. He set you free so that you'd be free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. That sounds like a tautology, right? That means like a needlessly repetitive statement. Like just, it's so obvious, do you even need to say that? Why did Christ set you free? For freedom. But nevertheless, that's what Paul starts with. For freedom, Christ set you free. It seems so obvious, like, A is A. For freedom, you're free. He set you free so that you'd be free. But it obviously wasn't that clear to the churches in Galatia, because they had been set free, and then they were immediately putting themselves back under the slave master of the law. And it's not always all that obvious to you and me. How often do we put ourselves back under a heavy burden, a heavy yoke, rather than walking in the freedom that we have? So this is where Paul starts. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Therefore, stand firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For freedom, he set you free, so stand firm in your freedom. Freedom can be scary, right? There's kind of a twisted sense in which slavery can be comfortable. Like, my days are all lined out. I'm just directed. Go here, I go there. Do this, I do that. It's just kind of easy. There's a bit of a scariness to freedom. It's like, now what am I going to do? We saw this, didn't we, when we're in the midst of our series through Exodus. They get this glorious freedom. They walk out. They're groaning under the slavery. This is horrible. We hate it. Lord, set us free, please. God moves in might. He delivers them out of Egypt. He sets them free. And what do they want? They want to go back. It's kind of scary out here. It's hard. There's not a lot of water. We have to get it for ourselves. Then we got to find food. Let's just go back. Let's go back to Egypt. Wasn't it better there? Remember all the food we had? We wanted to go back. Or think of a young man who won't move out of his parents' basement. It's scary out there in the world. I got to go out there. It maybe sounds, I'm pumped. I'm excited to get out there on my own and do my own thing. And then you get out there and you think, I got to go to work every day. It's hard. I was back there. I could just kind of hang out, do what I want. But out here in the world, I got to make my way. I got to figure things out. I got to figure out how to do it. I got to make decisions. I got responsibilities and challenges. And so sometimes we don't want to stand firm in freedom. We want to go back. This freedom requires this new level of maturity, this responsibility. It can be intimidating, but Paul says to the Galatians, he says to you, stand firm in your freedom. Don't be afraid. Don't be a coward. Don't try to go back and choose the comfort of slavery over the blessing of freedom. Rise up into what God has given you. He doesn't want you to relate to him like a slave. You are a son of God. You are free in Christ Jesus. You are indwelt by his Holy Spirit to live by faith. Stand firm and don't go back. Do not submit again, he says, to a yoke of slavery. It's still the end of verse 1. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. That's a command. He's commanding them, don't go back. You not just like, please don't go back, or it's not the best idea to go back under the slavery now that you're free, but do not go back. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And what was the yoke in historical context that they were talking about? The law, the old covenant. Not just commands in general. He's going to tell them a little bit later, why did you turn back from obeying the truth? Right? It's not like obedience is slavery. It was the law. It was the Torah. It was the old covenant under which they served God. The law specified lots of mature and important things that continue under the law of Christ, right? Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't covet. Don't worship idols. Those are all good things that we still continue to live under in the new covenant in Christ. But the law also outlined a bunch more. Have you read the law? What you can eat, what you can't eat. What to wear, what not to wear, how to go to the bathroom. I'm serious, it's in there. How to clean up, where to go, when to go there. That's the life of slavery. They were children. They were small. They had to just be dictated every little thing. Here's how you do this. Here's how you do that. Do that. Don't do that. Don't touch this. Touch that. Eat this. Don't eat that. That was good instruction for God's covenant people in their youth. It was a kind of a yoke that was needed for them. We talk about this regularly throughout Galatians. When your kids are little, they need the tighter yoke, don't they? You got to hold them close. It's not good that people put their kids on leashes. It makes them look like a dog. But you get why people do it, right? They're running wild. You got to keep a tight rein on them. I don't really care. I'm not saying it's a sin if you put a leash on your kid, but... It's weird, thanks. We live in Durango where people put their dogs in a stroller and their kids on a leash. It's weird. There you go. All right. There you go. There you go. All right. So there you go. It's not a sin. Maybe there's a time. It was a yoke. The law was a yoke on God's people. It was a yoke that they needed. It was a kind yoke. It was a good and a loving yoke. But now that Christ has come, it's not needed anymore. Even if you're on the edge of a cliff or in an international airport, hopefully an 18-year-old kid doesn't need one, right? That would be bad. Something would have failed. That's what's going on here, right? Now that Christ has come, it's not needed anymore. They needed a yoke. They needed that to be reined in. But now it's not. We are free in Christ, and we must stand firm in that freedom and not return to the yoke of the law. So what does it mean to go back to the yoke of the law? What does that look like? Now we see this in verses 2 to 6. What going back means, what it entails. For the Galatians to go back under the law, for you today to try to go back under the old covenant, what would that mean for you? Well, first, you're commanded not to go back under the law. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. How serious is it to go back under the law? Well, first, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. That's verse 2. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Accepting circumcision is the sign, that's the sign of the old covenant, right? So it's not just about the physical act of circumcision, it's about putting yourself under the old covenant, taking the sign of the old covenant onto yourself or putting it onto your children. It's a way of saying that you put yourself under the law, that you put yourself under the old covenant. If you do that, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Do you see how serious that is? How much do you need the advantage that Christ gives to you? Desperately. Without it, we're doomed. With everything I am, I need Christ and the advantage that he brings, the forgiveness of sins, a new life in him. Do not accept circumcision. Don't do it. So does that mean that if you're circumcised in your flesh, as many of you may be, that you're going to hell? Because he says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. If you circumcise your son, that you damn him? No. If you're circumcising your kid for cultural reasons, for hygienic reasons, this is not the this is not the point of what Paul is talking about. That's the whole point of your freedom, right? You're free. It doesn't, circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. That's what he's about to say a few verses down. That's the whole point of your freedom, but only faith working through love. But if you do circumcision as a religious covenant ritual, you have cut yourself off from Christ. That's his point here, right? You're in grave danger, and you should repent immediately if you were trying to put yourself back under the old covenant. Secondly, what does it mean to go back under the yoke of the law? What does it entail? If you accept circumcision, you are obligated to keep the whole law. That's verse 3. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You can't pick and choose parts of a covenant. You can't get married, enter into a covenant with your wife, and then be like, I like the parts about honoring her, but not so much about forsaking all others. So I just, you know, it's in the covenant, but I just, you know, I'm just going to pick the ones the parts I like. That's not how it works. You're in that covenant. All the parts of the covenant apply to you. They're all binding on you. You've entered into that covenant, and the whole covenant applies to you. There's serious threatenings for breaking the covenant. So it is with you. You can't go back under the law and just pick parts you like as though that was a covenant that was binding on you. That's not how covenants work. So notice what he says. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision, he's obligated to keep the whole law. This is his point. And I totally get it, because everybody I've ever met who wants to keep the old covenant law, have you ever met believers who want to put themselves back under the old covenant law? Every time I've ever met somebody who does that, they pick and choose which parts of the Old Testament law they want to keep. I've never met anybody who wants to keep every one of the Old Testament laws. Some like to focus on the ceremonial aspects, eating kosher, you know, having little braids on the corners of their garments, observing old covenant festivals. But they're not going down to the temple and sacrificing doves, nor are they trying to implement the civil laws like punishments for stoning, for adultery. So it's dangerous to pick and choose parts of the law and to put yourself back under it as though you were under the law. I've met others who wanted to focus on the civil aspects. And they do want to carry the civil laws over from the old covenant just straight across as a one-to-one correspondence, not just kind of learning justice principles from it, but it's like, this is what we will do. But then they don't want to follow the food laws or keep the festivals or make sacrifices. But all this is just deeply flawed and inconsistent. And Paul says, you can't do that. That's not how covenants work. It's going back under parts of the yoke of slavery. Don't do it. You're either under the old covenant or you're not. You can't be halfway in the old covenant. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. Now, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for your instruction, correction, training in righteousness. So it's not like we just throw away the Old Testament. It's not like we just throw away the law. We learn from it. We look to it for principles, but we don't come to it as those who are coming to our covenant document. We're coming to a covenant that's been fulfilled. We can learn from that, but we don't put ourselves under it or read it as though we are under it. Paul talks about it in Romans 7 that Tim read to us this morning, like a marriage, right? You were married to the law, and so that's part of why you died in Christ to the law, so that you could be married to another. Because if you were still alive, then you were still bound to that law and would be an adulterer if you tried to enter into a different covenant situation. That's part of why you had to die in Christ. You could be set free from the law so that you could be joined to Christ in the new covenant. It's a radical covenant change. You've been set free from the law in Christ. So you could go back, and it's not like you have to forget that ever happened. You go back and remember, why did God do that, and what was it for, and what do we learn about God from it? But you just don't go back to that as though you're still in that covenant. As we finish in Galatians, we'll go back to the second half of the book of Exodus. Remember, we've been working our way through Exodus. We got through the Ten Commandments. Now we've stopped to say, okay, we're about to go, like, take a deep dive into the law. That's part of why we're doing this series through Galatians. Because when we go back to the second half of Exodus, we're just going to go right into all of these laws, some of which seem pretty weird to us. And we need to be really oriented as to, what does this mean? How do we address this? How do we learn from it? So we will learn from it, but we will do so not as those who are under that covenant ourselves. What does it mean to go back under the yoke of the law? Thirdly, you can't look to the law for justification and to Christ for justification. This is verses 4 through 6. Verses 4 through 6 start with like some of the worst words you could ever hear. You are severed from Christ. May it never be. You are severed from Christ. You who? You who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You can't look to the law for justification and to Christ for justification. You should weep at the thought of being severed from Christ. At the thought of falling away from grace. The grace of God in Christ is your life. This is everything. Without the grace of God to you in Christ, you are doomed. Amen. You take from me food, water, shelter, family, friends, everything. Just don't take away Christ. Don't cut me off from the grace of God in Jesus. So who gets severed from Christ? Who has fallen away from grace? Those who would be justified by the law. You can't look to God for grace and to the law for your wages. You cannot be justified by the law. You can't be made right with God by your works of righteousness. Not under the old covenant system and not under any other system that you might invent. You cannot do enough good things to attain the righteous standing before God that you need to be welcomed by Him, to go to heaven. To be saved. You cannot do it. If you look to the law for your righteousness, seek to earn God's favor, seek to earn His blessing for yourself, you sever yourself from Christ Jesus. You have died to the law covenant. You have died to that way of relating to God. If I just try a little harder, if I read the Bible every morning and I go to church every Sunday and I just try never to cheat on my taxes or my wife, and I tell the truth, then God will have to accept me and He'll let me into heaven. You'll never make it by that path. But you've died to that way of relating to God, that lawish way of trying to get God's favor by your works. And instead, you just receive a perfect righteousness in Christ Jesus by faith alone. What a blessing. Why would you go back? Why would you go back to that old way? Why would you go back to that old system? You are free. You've died to the law, and you are now in Christ. Why would you go back and play the harlot with that old system? It's why you died to it, so that you could be set free. One reason why we do it, because we do it. I mean, I ask the question, why would you do it? And you think, like, yeah, of course. Like, it would be stupid. Why would I do that? None of us would do that. That's stupid. And yet, we do it. Like, we sin, and then we feel like God doesn't love me anymore because I sinned. I'm out. But that's not how we treat our children. When my children disobey me, they're not, sorry, kids, you're not Theisons anymore. You're out. If you do better tomorrow, maybe I'll readopt you. But don't we sometimes think that way towards God? We sin, and then we think, He doesn't love me anymore. I'm out. God could never love a sinner like me. Why do we do it? One reason is pride. One reason is pride. And I think we nurse it into something like it's something, we almost make it into like a virtue, right? God could never love me. My sin is so great, God could never love me. Well, who do you think you are? Do you think your sin is more powerful than the blood of Christ? I think sometimes we love that system of like, I earned this, I did this, I made it, I got it for myself. We like that, don't we? We get something out of that. Have you ever read C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce? It's this profound little book that shows these people. It's kind of a, I won't go into all of it, but they're basically standing on the edge of heaven and being welcomed in. They've got guides sent to them to usher them into heaven. Come on, come with us. And, Lewis says, don't read too much theology into the whole setup of it. It's just a setup. So we can have these conversations with people standing on the edge of heaven and then people trying to welcome them in, but they won't go because of their sin. They're just holding on to different various junk that won't let them just go in and receive. So listen to one of those conversations from this book. It takes place on the edge of heaven between the ghost, like a ghost of a man with a legalistic spirit, and somebody trying to persuade him to come into the kingdom of heaven. Look at me now, said the ghost, slapping its chest, but the slap made no noise because he's like a ghost. I've gone straight all my life. I don't say I was a religious man. I don't say I had no faults. Far from it. But I'd done my best all my life. See? I'd done my best by everyone. That's the sort of chap I was. I never asked for anything that wasn't mine by rights. If I wanted a drink, I paid for it. And if I took my wages, I'd done my job. See? That's the sort I was, and I don't care who knows it. And his guide says, it would be much better not to go on about that now. Who's going on? I'm not arguing. I'm just telling you the sort of chap I was. See? I'm asking for nothing but my rights. You may think you can put me down because you're dressed up like that, which you weren't when you worked under me, and I'm only a poor man, but I got to have my rights, same as you, see? Oh, no, it's not so bad as that. I haven't got my rights, or I should never be here. You will not get yours either. You'll get something far better. Never fear. That's just what I say. I haven't got my rights. I always done my best, and I never done nothing wrong. And what I don't see is why I should be put below a bloody murderer like you. Who knows whether you will be? Only be happy and come with me. What do you keep on arguing for? I'm only telling you the sort of chap I am. I only want my rights. I'm not asking for anybody's bleeding charity. Then do. At once. Ask for the bleeding charity. Everything is here for the asking. And nothing can be bought. Do you recognize the spirit of that man in yourself? Now, of course, working hard is good. It's good to be a hard worker. It's good to work hard. The Bible commands us, even under the New Covenant, work hard so that you have something to give to those who are in need. But this is not how your relationship with God works. It is not about your wages. It is not about what you've earned, what you deserve. If you try to come to God like that, you won't make it. Everything is here for the taking, though. Just ask. It's by faith alone. Don't try to deserve God's favor as your wages. Just ask for it humbly by grace. And your gracious Father in heaven just delights to give it to you, doesn't he? For through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. A perfect righteousness that you didn't work for yourself has been promised to you in Christ Jesus for free. But why does verse 5 say we're waiting for it? Do you see that? Verse 4 said, you're severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you've fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. It's been accounted to you in full. You are justified. The Bible talks about your justification as a finished thing. You're fully justified. You're fully accepted before God by faith. His righteousness is accounted to you. Your current promise of justification is secure. It's real. It's present. It's right now. But your justification is a kind of early announcement and assurance of the verdict that will be delivered on the day of judgment. That's what your justification is. Because you have, do you know that you have a court date coming? You have a divine heavenly court date, and you will appear before the judgment seat of God. And he will make a judgment, just or wicked. Those who are on his right, he will gather and bring into everlasting life. And those on his left, he will send away into everlasting punishment. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And so you have a divine court date where it will be determined whether you've sinned against God or whether you've obeyed him. How are you going to do? And yet, we eagerly await the day of judgment. We eagerly await that day of judgment when we stand before God. Why? Because it's already been promised to us, it's been sealed to you that through faith you are justified. That means declared righteous. It means that the verdict over you on that day when you stand before God is already certain and secure and sure. It is the verdict not guilty. Even better than that, righteous. Perfectly righteous. With the righteousness of Christ the Son accounted to you by faith alone. And so we eagerly await the day of judgment. Can't wait to get there. I can't wait to be there because that's when all this is fully and finally done and we walk into the fullness of all that Christ purchased for us. Through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. You cannot lose your justification. It will not be altered. It's yours from the day you trusted in Christ Jesus. And the public official declaration of it awaits your heavenly court date. And when you get there, you will be declared righteous as you are in Christ. Only for those who look to Christ in faith. If you are not looking to Christ by faith, if you're here and you're hearing me, and you're not looking to Christ by faith alone, but you think that you've done pretty good, you've kind of worked hard, you're a decent guy, you're a decent girl, I think he's going to let me in, then you're not justified because you're still looking to your own righteousness. It's not like, isn't it nice that whenever anyone dies, they all go to heaven and they're just up there looking down and they have angel wings and everything's good. That's just not what the Bible says. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith, working through love. Faith is how we're justified, and faith is how we live, by the law of love. Faith working through love. Because it's not like, now under the new covenant, God used to like rules and laws and obedience. Now he doesn't care about that stuff. That's not how it works. It's faith. Faith works itself out through love. So this is where he goes in a few minutes. We'll come back to that. But first, we need 7 through 12. Don't go back, he's been saying. Don't go back. Now, 7 through 12, he gives them confident assurance that they won't go back. To the Galatians, confident assurance they will not go back under the yoke of the law. That's crazy. He's been seriously warning the Galatians with the most serious warnings imaginable. You sever yourself from Christ. I'm afraid I've labored over you in vain. You cut yourselves off from grace. He's giving these severe warnings, and yet he's confident that these warnings will be effectual, that they will work. And so he expresses that confidence now, saying that they will not turn back. Look at 7 to 9. You were running well. You were doing it. You were trusting Jesus. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion of the false gospel of works is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Listen to this. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view and that the one who's troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, notice he calls them brothers, means he thinks they're still in. He has confidence they'll take no other view. They are his brothers. If I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Let's walk through this for a minute. Bad teaching grows and spreads and corrupts everything. Little leaven leavens the whole lump. We should beware of false teachings. We should beware of false teachings that we think maybe it's not that bad. It's just going under the law a little bit. We'll just get circumcised, and then things will get easier, and we'll just kind of go along with it. It's just like, watch out. A little bit of leaven, bad doctrine, leavens the whole lump. It spreads. It ruins everything. We should beware of false teachings. Beware of false teachers. We should listen to the warnings of teachers who warn against popular false teachings. There are false teachings in the church today that will leaven into you, into a congregation, into a people, and destroy their faith. We should be on the lookout for them. But notice Paul's turn in verse 10. He's seen them embrace the true gospel, so he has confidence that God will see them through this perilous trial that they're in. This is how the Bible treats the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. You will persevere to the end. You will make it. It started because God started it. It will finish because God will finish it. But that doesn't cause the biblical authors to dismiss the dangers of sin or of turning away from God. Rather, the warnings are pressed deeply, and then he always comes back and offers confidence. We are not of those who turn away, but of those who persevere to the end, to the salvation of our souls. But it will go very badly for the teachers of the false doctrine, right? But you see, you know, there's a verse in Hebrews that says, note the kindness and the severity of God. Don't you see that here all together in Galatians? Like, there's so much kindness here. There's so much richness, so much love, so much grace. There's also severity, isn't there? I mean, he's getting severe. He says, the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty. What does Jesus say about those who lead his little ones astray? What kind of penalty? It'll be better if a millstone's hung around your neck and you're thrown into the sea. God will judge false teachers severely because teachers receive a stricter judgment. You should be terrified to be a false teacher. Paul's like, God didn't teach you to do this, to go back under circumcision. I didn't teach you to do this. If I'm still preaching circumcision, I wouldn't be being persecuted. Because the Jewish people were persecuting him for getting rid of the law. But Paul wants judgment for those who would try to unsettle the faith of God's people. Here's the severity, verse 12. The visceral New Testament imprecatory wish from Paul. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Literally, that they would cut themselves off. Those who want to cut off your flesh by circumcision are themselves what should be cut off and thrown away. Do you see what he's calling them? Do you see what he's wanting on them? They want to circumcise you. They want to cut off your flesh and throw it away. I hope they cut themselves off and are thrown away. Do you think of false teachers that way? Do we understand what's at stake with false gospels? Do you think Paul's too mean here? Do you think he's too vulgar? That's quite an image, Paul, calling the enemies pieces of foreskin that should be cut off and thrown away. Is that too vulgar? This is what shocking speech is for. This is what hard speech is for. You can't get more pious than the Bible. You can't do it. I mean, you can pretend to. But let the Bible shape your view of piety and proper speech and how love reacts to false gospels and the teachers of them. All right. Note the kindness and the severity of God. Paul wrote that. Was Paul the only author of that line? No. The Holy Spirit of God himself wrote that. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. And now back to the kindness. What freedom in Christ is for. Verse 13 to 15, here's where we'll land. What freedom in Christ is for. Circumcision, uncircumcision counts for nothing. Don't hang up on that. Don't hang up on the keeping of the law. But only faith working through love. Because it's not like freedom from the law is freedom to sin. That's not the point. Oh, good, we're out from under that law. Now we can just do whatever we want. Now we can, finally I get to murder people, commit adultery, worship idols. That's not what freedom is for. For you are called to freedom, brothers, verse 13, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. The idea is not that God doesn't care about righteousness. He does. Righteousness under the new covenant is deeper and richer and higher than it ever was. As my kids grow older, they get less rules, not because we're less concerned about the good in our home, but because they're able to internalize the good and embody it and apply it out in a million different situations. See how Paul used his freedom from 1 Corinthians 9. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law. It just doesn't matter. Circumcision, uncircumcision, this counts for nothing. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. All the negative talk in the New Testament about the law, like the law kills and it doesn't help, we put it behind us, way too often we just think that just means like commands in general. And they're like, we're under the new covenant, man. God doesn't care about commands and obedience, that stuffy stuff. But that's not true. Paul says, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. This is a different law. It's a new law. It's the law of love, the law of Christ. What's freedom for? Not for the opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Freedom is for serving one another in love. This is why you're free. We've talked a lot about what you're free from. Don't go back. Here's what will happen if you go back. All that, how you're justified. But now what are you free to do? Because it's, remember we talked about it's, freedom's kind of scary. Like it was easier. I kind of knew exactly what to do. What do I do now that I'm free? How do I use my freedom? To serve one another in love. You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as opportunity of the flesh, but through love, serve. The word there is from the same root word as slave. You slave one another in love. You're no longer slaves to the law under that. You're set free so that you can now make yourself a slave to one another freely in love. You can become servants of one another. Don't hang up on the old covenant law and created things. Freedom is for serving one another in love. Those who are mature in Christ, mature in faith, while not making a sticking point, not make sticking points over issues where Christ has left us free, insisting on their way or breaking fellowship. You shouldn't break fellowship over things that the Bible leaves each other free to. You shouldn't break fellowship over someone else drinking wine. You shouldn't let your food idiosyncrasies and sensitivities keep you from going to somebody's house for dinner. You're free. There's no law, like, don't eat that, so that you can't, you're free. Just go eat at whoever's house. It might make me feel a little bit bloated. That's okay. You're free to love one another, to serve one another in love. You shouldn't force someone to take a vaccine whose side effects aren't well known, or else block them out of your church or your business. I'm not saying whether you should take the vaccine or not. But I don't think you should force somebody to take that. That doesn't seem like living under the freedom on these matters. The Bible doesn't say. Rather, we should honor one another's freedom and willingly and gladly make ourselves slaves to one another in love. We shouldn't try to twist the freedom Christ has given us into a way to try to get everybody else to become slaves to our own personal hang-ups. Nor should we despise the weak conscience that is hung up on things where we are free and destroy them by coercing them to sin against their conscience. We should just all respect one another's consciences and each other's freedom. What a lost truth in our day. Because the whole law is fulfilled in the command to love your neighbor as yourself. Obviously, this doesn't mean that if you lust after something perverse and forbidden by God, that under the name of love, you should just go and pursue it. Love is the only law. Come on. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. We know what this means. This is love as defined by God, as defined by His word, as exemplified by the life and death of Jesus, not as an excuse to live in the flesh, but as the greatest expression of walking in the light of goodness. Remember what Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Or as Paul said in Romans, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Here's your law. Here's what you're free to do. Serve one another in love. Show up in your home this afternoon to give your life away for your family or for whoever you live with. If you live alone, then, you know, I don't know, get ready to go somewhere and love somebody. Show up at church to give your life away for your church. You show up here, it's like, I don't feel like I'm getting enough out of this. Right? That's really not the first reason. Now, you will get stuff out of church, and you should, but show up here to serve, to give your life away, to look around, like, what are the needs? Where are my brothers? Who can I serve? Who can I love? Who can I help? Show up at work to give your life away for the common good. Show up in this town to give your life away that others may know Jesus and be discipled into all that he's commanded. Love in a million ways that couldn't be spelled out ahead of time in a rigorous list of do's and don'ts and don't touch this. Led by the Spirit of God, motivated by love, walking by faith in Christ. Not to meet a quota of a certain number of good deeds that were required of you by the letter, so I can say, okay, I did my good deeds for the day. But from a new heart, from the Spirit of Christ that says, I have been loved at the greatest cost, and now I'm here to give my life away to love others in the same way. There's no end to that. Brothers and sisters, entrust yourselves to God and give yourselves away to one another in love. You are a servant of God, and you are a servant of each other. Don't turn on one another like a pack of dogs, biting at one another for scraps, devouring one another, like those do who are stuck under the slavery of the law. When you're under the slavery of the law, that's how it breaks out like that, right? It's all about what I deserve. You owe me this, and give me that, and I want that, and what's right, and I'm going to get mine. You bite and devour one another. It's just like we did to Jesus. But when we walk in the Spirit, in love, we serve one another. It's all about, how can I serve you? How can I do you good? Being careful with your freedom to honor and respect your freedom, walking in my freedom, ready to lay it down if that's how I can best serve you, how I can bless you. This is the new way of the Spirit. It's beautiful, it's glorious, and we'll continue to meditate on what it looks like through the rest of Galatians in the weeks to come. Let's pray together. God, thank you for our justification. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for not requiring us to earn our way into your grace, to obtain it by law as wages. We never could have done it. Father, thank you for the free gift of grace. Thank you for setting us free. And thank you for sending us out into the world, inhabited by your Holy Spirit, walking by faith, working itself out in love. Father, please guide us, Holy Spirit, in our daily decisions this afternoon, tomorrow, this week. Father, let us be a people characterized by love. Holy Spirit, lead us into the application of all these things as we joyfully serve one another in love because we love you and we've been loved by you and your love has been poured out in our hearts in the Holy Spirit so that we can be channels of the love that you have given to us. Father, amen. Father, thank you. Now meet with us as we sit at your table in Jesus' name. Amen.